May we be reminded here of our highest aspirations and inspired to bring our gifts of love and service to the altar of humanity. May we know once again that we are not isolated beings, but connected in mystery and miracle to the universe, to this community, and to each other. It is a sacred time, this, and a sacred place, this. A place for questions more profound than answers, a vulnerability more powerful than strength, and a peace that can pass all understanding. It is a sacred time, this. In the center of our service and in the center of our lives, let us take a moment to honor the silences of the world. Let us pause to listen for that still small voice within. Pause to give thanks, to remember, or to pray. Please feel free to light a candle of memory and hope if you are so moved. Please join me in an attitude of prayer. Spirit of life and love, let your kingdom come. Find us. Hold us in our doubt. Live in our questions and dwell in our hearts. We join together this morning in hope and in prayer for the possibility of peace, in a hope that our leaders will find the clarity to build a world of peace without violence, without war. Remind us to live our lives with an awareness that what we say and what we do matter. Help us to know that miracles are made up of the small acts of love and simple gestures of a smile or a touch, and that these are the things that move us in the direction of the kingdom. May our gratitude find expression in the care of others, both near and far. And may we hold one another in the deep and tender places with compassion and love. Spirit of life, may the doors of this church be so open that it is drafty inside, and that people sometimes shout because noises without come also within. And may those sheltered here sometimes cry all at once, letting tear water clean what words by themselves cannot. In our silent times, may everyone present hear everyone else breathing and know that this is not separate from how the world breathes all night long. Spirit of life, let your kingdom come. Amen. I entered this denomination as a Christian, and I still call myself a Unitarian Universalist Christian because I follow the teachings of Jesus. The Unitarian Christianity of William Ellery Channing is compatible with my understanding of Christianity from my upbringing in Christian Science, which also has a Unitarian theology. But over these days and months, my thinking is changing, and there are some days when I wonder if I can still call myself a Christian. Jesus was a teacher whose teachings have been distorted, contorted, and manipulated by theologians for centuries. And I am ashamed of the atrocities committed in the name of Christianity, and abhor that religion is sometimes used to teach hate. In my seminary at Star King, you can imagine that I was one of the more conservative in my beliefs. Traditional Christians consider the term Unitarian Universalist Christian an oxymoron. And I discovered this prejudice firsthand 2 summers ago when I did my CPE training at a major hospital in the upstate of South Carolina. The upstate, like so many southern localities, has been given the label of the buckle on the Bible Belt. And in this arena, I was considered a raging liberal. It was interesting and challenging. It was a change for me, to say the least. And I actually wore the label of heretic with pride. But the South Carolina summers after Alaska and the Bay Area posed another really severe challenge for me. It was apparent when the first day when I arrived at Greenville Hospital that my summer dress and sandals were inappropriate. A more formal attire would be required, and pantyhose were the unwritten rule. I hadn't had pantyhose on in years because as a hairdresser and a baker, you don't really need them. So I went reluctantly to the mall after that first day in search of the perfect pair of pantyhose for these long legs. And I discovered you need a PhD in physics to decipher the back of those pantyhose packages. So I bought a couple pair, which I thought were way too expensive. And the next morning when I went to work and sat down at the morning report, I felt a terrible rip up my legs where both of my hose ran. Looking as nonchalant as possible, I fled to the restroom to assess the damage. So after weeks of many, many uncomfortable, miserable failures, I finally figured out that the secret to pantyhose is to buy them as big as you can. So I went to Kmart and found some that were size 3X. It was amazing. I hardly knew I had them on, except for there was a little extra around the waist. So I would just roll it down. When I told my friend Jeff about this story, he said, well, gee, Kathy, if you ever want to rob a bank, all you have to do is just pull it up over your head. Clinical pastoral education in the pastoral care department of Greenville Memorial Hospital is a hospital chaplaincy training that involves providing pastoral care and chapel services to 6 healthcare facilities. Each intern is assigned 2 permanent areas to cover daily, and as a group, we're responsible for pastoral care emergencies and on-call for the entire Greenville Hospital system. I went with prior chaplaincy experience. I had done some hospice work. I had been present at death. I was confident that I was prepared for any challenge that I would face. I was wrong. One of the first things they asked us to do was to write our learning goals for the summer. It was a 10-week program. And what I wanted to do more than anything was to learn how to pray with people and to be truly helpful in the face of a crisis. Little did I know that the next day, my first solo day on call, I would be given that opportunity. It was a Sunday morning, and I had written a short homily and prepared music to do 3 chapel services that morning. But 10 minutes after I arrived, the beeper went off, and my heart leaped. I dialed the number, and it was the pediatric ICU nurse. She hastily explained that a 2-year-old little girl had been in a drowning accident. She was on life support, but there was little hope. Could I come quickly? The family desperately needed support. There were to be no chapel services that Sunday morning. As I ran to the elevator, I prayed like mad that I would know what to do. When I got there, there were over 20 family members present, and their agony was excruciating. This has got to be the worst pain that life offers. I prayed with them. I cried with them. I traded clean tissue for the tear-soaked wads in their hands, and I felt utterly helpless in the face of this crisis. For almost 4 hours, with shattered hearts, we grieved. The young doctor was obviously in so much pain, yet he endured, and he lovingly cared for the lifeless child, knowing that it was hopeless, but giving the family time to accept the terrible truth. The nurse's hands were gentle and competent. She maintained her poise as her courageous hands bathed the precious child and dressed her in clean clothes. The mother and father held her for the last time, and the mother brushed her hair. The utter horror of this tragedy is inconceivable. I will never forget this family. I hold them in my heart today. And I will never forget that remarkable doctor and that nurse and the loving way they ministered to that family. If there is a God, he worked through them that day. Very clearly, none of us could have survived that day without some presence of the divine. But if there is a God, why didn't he save her? Was God as powerless as we were? How could he let this happen? Some family members hugged me as they left the hospital that day and thanked me for all that I had done. But I felt like I hadn't done anything. I went home that night with an aching pain in my chest, exhausted, yet I couldn't sleep. I didn't sleep well for several days, with the same horrible scene casting over and over again in my mind as I wrestled with my faith. The pain in my chest subsided only slightly, activating over and over again all summer as I responded to the endless calls for prayer, for mercy, and for hope. I couldn't help ask myself if chaplaincy was even valid. My questions about God, my doubts about God came surging to the surface. The supervisor in my evaluation said that I was the energy of the group. I guess it was because I kept challenging all the absurd notions about God's will. What kind of God could permit these kind of tragedies to occur? We had prayed, we pleaded. Is there a right way to pray? Why is it that some prayers are answered? My belief in an all-powerful God was gone forever, and prayer to me felt like meaningless phrases desperately cast into the wind to be dissipated into oblivion, unheard and unheeded. But then again, there was still that undeniable, all-embracing presence of love that helped us through that tragedy. One of the chaplain residents was a Pentecostal, and she and I became really close friends. In spite of our differing religious views, we had many, many wonderful conversations. She was a wonderful chaplain, and there were even rumors around the hospital that she had raised a few people from their deathbeds. I can't attest to that, but I do know she was a remarkable chaplain. The suffering she encountered severely challenged her beliefs as well. And one day before class started, she offered a prayer. She had brought a tape player with a tape of some Christian music that was kind of schmaltzy. But the music was nice. None of that mattered. Her prayer was an aching plea for answers to the suffering we witnessed day after day. It was a sincere yearning filled with anger and deep sorrow. Her candid unveiling of pent-up grief and frustration spoke for all of us. And most of us were moved to tears as we rested, embraced in a sacred silence for almost an hour, not wanting it to end. We finally gave up even having class that day. And I share this with you because it was so clear to me that day that God is invoked by love, compassion, and integrity, not words. The divine simply cannot delineate denomination. God is invoked by love and longing and relationship, not the right words. Whatever God is or isn't, in that sacred hour, in that sacred room, we were held in love and compassion, and we experienced something beyond understanding. So I spent the rest of that summer searching for answers about the nature of God and finding more questions and more suffering, more babies dying, more tragedies than I can even count. I even thought of quitting seminary for a more practical and useful profession, a nurse, a psychologist. I longed for the days when I was a successful hairdresser with a satisfied clientele. I was a hero every 30 minutes with a pair of scissors in my hands. And I reminisced about when I owned a bakery where it smelled wonderful and fresh baked bread could make people happy. But this was too hard. I had only myself to offer, and I just didn't feel like I was enough. They kept telling me, "Kathy, the chaplain's mantra is, don't just do something, stand there." I found myself really envying the other chaplains' ease at which they prayed. They asked for special blessings and special healings. In Jesus' name we pray, they always ended every sermon, every prayer, and it seemed like they never wanted for words. But for me, it was hopelessly inadequate. I did a whole lot of what seemed like just stand there. How could I pray with people when I couldn't even believe that God heard my prayers? And I couldn't understand, if there is a God, how he could ignore some cries and bless only a few. It just seemed like empty words to me. So my 30 years of hairdressing had given me an ease with people. My chaplaincy took the form of relationship, witness, compassion. Yet I felt like a failure because I didn't know how to pray. I quested more and more fervently. My life became an endless and continuous prayer. And I began to get some interesting answers. One afternoon, I was sitting with a dying man, and out of the clear blue, he reached up and pulled his oxygen mask away from his face and said to me, "Don't let anyone ever tell you that what you do is not important." I was so surprised that it sent a shiver through me. The nurses had been really busy that day and did not have time to give him his lunch. It sat there getting cold on his tray. He wanted some sweet tea that day. No one had time to get it for him. He had kicked me out of his room a few times when I tried to come in, saying he didn't need a chaplain, so I thought, I'll bring him tea. He'll like me then. And sure enough, he did. I massaged his forehead and fed him some lunch rather clumsily, which he pointed out. And I spent the time listening to his fear, his pain, and his sorrow. His suffering was so immense. And I realized that this luxury of time to make him a priority was a part of chaplaincy. This was the validity of chaplaincy. I was beginning to understand God is relational. He who abides in love abides in God. One afternoon, I was really busy. I had to facilitate a spirituality workshop, a caregiver support group, in addition to my normal duties. And that night I was scheduled to stay overnight and be on call. I was so tired that I was praying that that beeper wouldn't go off. But it was to be a busy night. There were two deaths before 9 o'clock and so many others with so many needs. I didn't even have time to wonder if I was enough. I just raced around that hospital showing up for everybody. It was kind of like the time I bowled 220. I have a bowling average of 110. But this particular night, I was so distracted caring for my 2-year-old son that I kept bowling strikes. It was because I wasn't trying, I guess. It was kind of like magic. Finally, around 11 p.m., things calmed down, and I started heading down for the mezzanine floor where the overnight rooms were for the on-call staff, dreaming of ridding myself of those pantyhose, when I received yet another page. I had been called to the bedside of a heart patient. He was facing open heart surgery the next morning, and they had asked him to sign a release form, acknowledging that he knew that he could die. It filled him with so much fear that he couldn't sleep. He told me that he was a retired Baptist minister, and that he was so paralyzed by his fear that he could not feel God's presence, he could not pray, and he could not even remember any Bible verses. I was relieved because I didn't remember any either. Could he draw strength from my faith, he asked. Wow. What a responsibility that was in that moment, and I asked God to give me the courage to wonder if my strength would be enough to show up for this man. My heart was so filled for compassion with him, I certainly understood fear and how fear can block our awareness of love's presence. So we sat together, and I held hands with him, and we talked. And then we prayed, and I asked God to help us know him or her and to feel God's loving embrace. We both had a healing that night. That Baptist minister fell into a peaceful sleep, and I walked out of that room a chaplain. I finally got it. Prayer is not to ask God to save us or to give us a special blessing. Prayer is to open our hearts to receive God's ever-present love. It is not necessary to ask God to be God. I cannot tell you how many times I read that in the books along the way. I guess that's why they called it clinical pastoral education, The actual experience is the only way that you can own the experience and understand it. It reminded me of the time that I had a clinical experience when I was learning to be a baker. I was making several different types of bread, still learning, and I had noticed that my sourdough was rising really fast. It looked really beautiful, and I thought, well, I must just really be getting good at this. But before I knew it, it was ready to shape into loaves, and those loaves grew so fast. Next thing I know, I was putting them in the oven and setting the timer. The room was filled with the beautiful smell of fresh bread, but much to my surprise, when I opened that oven door, my beautiful loaves had erupted in the oven with volcanic protrusions and gaping lesions. My beautiful bread was ruined. I couldn't understand what happened. I was just devastated. But then I retraced my steps, and I thought, oh my goodness, salt inhibits yeast. I had forgotten to add the salt. Wow, it really does inhibit yeast. I can tell you that. It was a wonderful learning, and it was worth sacrificing that beautiful bread. But this type of clinical learning has far less disastrous results than the ones that you encounter in the hair business. The cosmetology textbook, the cosmetology Bible, warns that frosting bleach will ultimately disintegrate hair. Oops. Now, there is nothing quite like that clinical learning. So that minister, his heart surgery was a success. He went home in a couple days, and armed with my new insight about prayer, I searched for confirmation, and I found it. Theologian Paul Tillich's public withdrawal from prayer in 1960 finally made perfect sense to me. He announced to the world, "I no longer pray, I meditate." I reread the Gospels and wrote down every verse that referenced Jesus' prayer, and a book of Jesus' prayer life literally fell into my lap. In the book Jesus Before God, Hal Tausig writes that Jesus' prayer and teaching was designed to produce an aha. The reconstruction of the historical Jesus presents him as human, sane, and brilliant. He opened the hearts and the minds of his followers with a core of teachings that researchers agree were fresh, funny, and insightful. His prayers were not so directed at God as they were directed to his listeners. His prayer style asked that the one praying be involved in social interaction and attention to God at the same time. And this was a picture of Jesus that I could understand and I could believe. His prayer, "Let your kingdom come," must have been uttered at the times when he was most uncertain, when his search for wisdom was the most tensive, kind of a way of saying yes to the task of opening himself to the wisdom yet to be learned, the wisdom so close at hand yet so hidden. So maybe God can be best understood as a verb instead of a noun. God is not a being up there, but a divine process of which we are all a part. We experience the sacred in relational power. So what I learned as a chaplain and what began to work for me was to join hands with people and wait. Wait in silence before praying with all my heart, "Let your kingdom come." And it didn't have to be a long time, because then the words came. When I allowed myself to get quiet, when I opened myself to feeling God's presence and invited others to do the same, we experienced profound results. I didn't raise the dead or make the lame walk that summer, but I did rediscover prayer, and I connected with others in meaningful ways that were healing and uplifting for all of us. So, as a Unitarian Universalist Christian, in Jesus' name, I'll pray, and I'll listen, and hope, and weep, and through Jesus' example, I will learn to love and to love others as myself, and I will continue to question. I think he would approve. Amen.